So I want to start this morning with a statement that really brings to mind the difference between a resolution and a revolution. The statement is this: at the center of every New Year's resolution is a good intention. But at the center of every revolution is a vision for change so powerful it's worth giving your life to. When it comes to resolutions, and New Year's resolutions especially, we always have really good intentions. I want to lose weight, and I want to spend more time with family, and I want to get healthy, and I'm going to start working out, and I want to, you know, get out of debt, and I want to advance in my career, and I want to do all these different things that are going to be really super amazing. And we always start off with really good intentions. But if you're familiar with the old saying, good intentions pave the highway to hell. The highway to hell is paved with good intentions. That's a pretty common saying that I heard growing up, and what it comes down to is we're not judged on our intentions. And so for those of us in here who have ever made a resolution and have ever failed our resolution, we know that we're not judged on our intentions. We're really judged on what we actually follow through on and what we produce. I remember one year where I decided that I was going to stop drinking pop and only drink water, and I made it about 5 days. It was about January 5th before I broke down and I had to have a soda pop, man. I was dying. So literally, I failed, and I did not do that very well at all. But I was doing a resolution as opposed to doing a revolution. A revolution is something that we can dedicate our life to. A revolution is a vision for change that's so powerful that we can give our life to. Jesus was a revolutionary. Jesus showed up on the scene, and he wanted to affect change. Jesus didn't just come so we could say, attaboy, way to go, Jesus. Jesus came so that we could look at his life and live our life that way. Jesus came to show us a better way. Jesus came to expose the darkness for what it is, and that's sin. And he came to bring us light, and that is life through him. And so this morning, if you're anything like me, then maybe your resolutions in the past have looked something like this. And if you're at church this morning, first of all, hats off. You're already starting 2014 off in a spectacular way. I don't know what 2013 looked like for you and your church attendance patterns or habits, but the fact that you're here on the first Sunday of 2014 says you're already starting to make some great priorities. But if you're here today, chances are your resolution list would look something like this. You're saying, in 2014... I'm going to do a little preaching and teaching today, if that's all right. There's a difference between the two, and if it's not all right, I'm going to do it anyway. 2014, a lot of our resolution lists would look something like this, especially if we're here this morning. We would say, well, Jesus, I mean, he's got to be at the top. Jesus has to be number one. I mean, Jesus always makes our top 100 list. Jesus is my jam. But we would go on from Jesus, and we would say, well, you know, family is really important. And not just family, but, you know, my career is a big deal. And, you know, probably my health is a big deal. You know how to make that a priority, and my finances. Jesus, family, career, health, finances. But the problem with our resolution lists, I've made several like this. I love this time of year. I love the beginning of a new year. I love to make lists, and I love to challenge myself to accomplish new things, and I'm all about setting goals and trying to achieve those goals. But the problem with my resolution lists in the past, and maybe you've made one that looks similar to this, and I'm just going to reprioritize my life, and Jesus is going to be number one. But what does it look like to make Jesus number one in our life? I mean, does that mean that Jesus is number one at the detriment of my family, career, health, and finances? Does it mean that for Jesus to be number one in my life, it has to be such that instead of spending time with my family, I'm spending time in prayer? Does it mean that if Jesus is first in my life, that I just wake up out of bed and I say, Jesus, you're first, and then that's it? And then I just go about the rest of my day, and the rest of the day happens to me? Does it mean that instead of focusing on my career, that I'm supposed to be hosting a Bible study in my home? Does that mean put Jesus first? I don't know. I really don't. I can't answer that because I don't think this is a really quality way to do a resolution at all. Maybe this looks a little bit too much like a honey-do list for you, if you've ever had one of those. And you treat honey-do lists like you do anything else. Did I put Jesus first today? More or less. Mark that off. And did I spend some time with my family? Did we eat our Cheerios together? Check. Did I at least go to work today? And then, yeah, I kind of worked on my career then. I can check that off the list. And did I eat something healthy? Yeah, I had a granola bar at one point. Did I not spend more money than I actually have? Then, yeah, sure, I worked on my finances. And if you've ever had a honey-do list, and many of the men or women, if your husband is that kind of guy, if you've ever had a honey-do list before, you get to the end of your list at the end of your day, and you don't even remember what's on the top of your list anymore. Like you get down to doing items 10, 11, and 12, and you don't even remember what 1, 2, and 3 were. This is not an effective way. This is not a sustainable way to put Jesus central in our lives at all. I mean, we're putting him first, and it's Jesus, then family, Jesus, then career, Jesus, then health, Jesus, then finances. With Jesus at the top of our lists, it's always Jesus, then deal with the rest. But Jesus doesn't want to just impact this list. I think Jesus wants to do something more. And so I'm going to propose that this year we do something that is completely different. And what I'm getting ready to say may sound heretical to you at first. It may seem like you want to get up here and throw me off the stage, but I want to challenge you to never, ever put Jesus first in your life again. What does that even look like? How do we even do that? I don't even know what that means, to put Jesus first in my life. I want to present an idea this morning that is somewhat revolutionary to some of us. This is something that maybe you've never heard before, and it's pretty new to me, too. As I've been thinking about 2014 and how I can make some adjustments to make this happen in my life, I realize that it's never been about Jesus, then career, Jesus, then my family, then my finances, then everything else that really seems important. It's not Jesus then, it is Jesus in. Jesus needs to be at the center of everything that we do. Like the song just said, if we put Jesus in the middle, and from the center, everything else radiates out. From Jesus, then we have our family. And he's at the center of our family. Not Jesus, then family, Jesus in my family. And from there, I have my career. It's not Jesus, then my career, it's Jesus in the middle of my career. He's right smack dab in the middle of everything that I do. It's not Jesus and then my health, it's Jesus in my health. And it's not Jesus, then my finances, it's Jesus in my finances. This is a simple thought that makes a ton of difference. And maybe you're thinking, well, Mark, that's just semantics. But it's not. It's not semantics. This is actually something really small that has the potential to be a huge shift in our lives. Not Jesus at the top. He's not my top 100. He's not the top of my list. Jesus, then everything else. It's Jesus at the center, because when he's right smack dab in the middle, then he has the opportunity to affect my family. Jesus is right in the middle of everything that my family is doing. He's right everything in the middle of everything my career is doing. He's right in the middle of my health. It's not Jesus, you're awesome, and then I'm going to go work out. He's right in the middle of your workout. He's right in the middle of your health plan. And the same with our finances. It's not Jesus, you're a really super cool dude, now I'm going to go balance my checkbook. He's in the middle of that too. Jesus, it's not Jesus then, it is Jesus in. I really believe that Jesus wants to really make this shift in our lives so that we would involve him in everything, that we wouldn't just be a Sunday morning Christian, or we wouldn't be a CEO Christian, the Christmas, Easter only, or maybe you're a New Year's kind of Christian where you'll come for a couple Sundays because that's a resolution you have. But let's do away with resolutions. Let's start doing revolutions where Jesus comes and he revolutionizes our lives because he's right smack dab in the middle of everything that we do. Maybe you're having a hard time with this concept and you still like your list. And I would say to you that the thing that is at the center of your life is the thing that is ultimately first in your life. But that doesn't work the other way around. If you're still doing the list and Jesus is number one, followed by your family and your career and your health and your finances, that doesn't mean that Jesus is at the center. But what is at the center is ultimately first. Because what is at the center is what radiates out into everything else that we do. Jesus in the middle of my family. Not just roll out of bed and say, you're awesome, Jesus, and offer up a couple prayers, and then I go about my day. But Jesus is in the middle of my day, in the middle of my family, as I go. Jesus, as I go through my career. Jesus, in my health, in my finances. Here's the deal. I really wish this was my idea, because it's pretty stinking awesome, but it's not my idea. And it's not Aviator Church's great idea. This is straight out of the Bible. This is a biblical idea, but it's one that maybe we've missed at some point. We've missed this in Scriptures. But the big theological word that theologians use to describe Jesus at the center kind of living is called Christocentric. It means Jesus at the center, Christ at the center. And we see that when we read Galatians 2:20, the first half of verse 20 in Galatians chapter 2, and it says, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. So if I'm in Jesus Christ, if I call myself a Christian, if I've repented of my sins and I've confessed that Jesus Christ is my Lord and Savior, then it's no longer me and my wants and hopes and dreams and desires. It's not about that. It's about Jesus living in and through me. And Jesus really does want to be the center. That's what this is talking about. I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live. I've crucified all of my old resolutions, and I'm going to join in on this revolutionary idea that Jesus brought forth when he came on the earth to die for our sins, that this life was never about us, but it's always been about him and him radiating out through us. That affects anybody and everybody that we come into contact with. But that's not just in Galatians 2:20. It's also in Philippians 1:21 where we read that for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. For me to live is Christ. While I continue to live in this body that is temporary, that will someday end. I will not live in this body forever. Someday this body is going to end. But in the meantime, while I'm still alive in this body, if Jesus is my Lord and Savior, then that means that he is the one living in me. For me to live is Christ. And when I expire, I'll go to be with him in heaven. But in the meantime, while I'm here, it's him. And it's for his purposes that I live. Not the list, but Jesus at the center. He's right smack dab in the middle, affecting every area of our life. That's a big deal. And so I want to talk real practically for a few minutes on how we can actually literally put Jesus in the center of our family, our career, our health, and our finances. Because this is a good idea, but a good idea without any context and without any application is really meaningless for us. And so I want to talk about family for a minute. And if you have your Bibles, you can flip open to Ephesians 3:14, or maybe just write down this reference, and you can go home and check this out later. But Ephesians 3:14 says, "For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name." Paul, the guy who wrote the book of Ephesians, says, "I get down on my knees before God the Father," and he's praying to God the Father because it's from God the Father that his family exists in the first place. It's because of God that his family has a name and a purpose and a hope and a future. If as a family we're not kneeling before the God who gave us life in the first place, then maybe he's not at the center of our family, and maybe we need to make that shift. If God wants your family to exist, then he allows it to exist. And if he's done with your family, you're done. He's really at the center. And so if at 2014... you're here today and you brought your family with you, you're already making some excellent steps to putting Jesus at the center of your family. So that means that for breakfast, lunch, and dinner, and at morning, noon, and night, Jesus is at the center of your family. That means in the conversations that you have and the pursuits that you have as a family, the things that you run after and do together as a family, that means that he is at the center. He's right smack dab in the middle of those things. He's in the middle of the movies you watch and the conversations you have and the dinners that you eat together. Jesus is at the center of that. Because it's from him that we even exist and our family has a name in the first place, according to Ephesians 3:14. But what about our career? Some of us are looking at our career in 2014 and we're saying, you know what, Mark, this idea of revolution and resolution, that's great, but 2014 doesn't look much different in my job than 2013 did. And I still have the same boss, and I still have the same lousy coworkers with the same lack of respect, lack of appreciation. And I would direct you to Colossians 3:23 for those of you who have a career or maybe are desiring to have a career. Colossians 3:23 says, "Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for human masters." So this has the potential right here to revolutionize the way we do work. Some of us are saying, "My boss stinks, my coworkers are worthless, and I get no respect or appreciation." And I would tell you that if you've been working and living your life for the appreciation and the recognition of your bosses and your coworkers, then you've been missing the mark, because your boss really isn't even your boss. I wouldn't say that to his face, but I would say that Jesus is the one that we're working for. Jesus is the one whose approval that we're working after. We'll do everything in our job with excellence as we work for God, not our boss. We have this saying at Aviator Church that we want to do everything we can with excellence, and we believe that excellence is doing the best you can with what you have. As we approach our careers with the same mindsets with excellence, that I'm not even working for their approval, so it doesn't even matter anymore. I can work at this job with excellence, even though I'm underappreciated and underpaid and undervalued. I can still work because everything that I do, the ability to work in the first place, the ability to retain the knowledge to do this job that was provided for me, it didn't come from my bosses, it didn't originate from them, it originated from God. And if he's at the center of my life, then I can bust my tail every single day in my career. Here's the deal, when it comes to your job, you can just quit and walk away, but as Americans, we're really good at quitting, but we very rarely quit the right things, and we often quit the wrong things. If you want to affect change in your workplace, you affect change from the inside out. So work to advance. It's not bad to advance. Gain some authority and gain some respect as you do it, and then give that respect to others. And as Jesus radiates out of the center of your life, people are going to start asking, "What's the deal with you, man? You lead differently. I've never seen that before." And you can say, "Man, it's all about Jesus. He's at the center. And you have a platform then to tell your story." You're the boss now, and they have to listen to you. Captivated audience. What about our health? What about our health, man? Some of us really struggle when it comes to making resolutions or even revolutionizing our health. We really struggle with this. Like I said, I made a resolution 1 year to quit drinking pop, and that lasted all of 5 days. If you're struggling with health this year, I would point you to 1 Corinthians 6:19-20, and it says this. Do you not know that your bodies are a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. This isn't a verse that a lot of Christians really like. It's a verse that a lot of us don't really put into practice. And maybe it's because you don't know about it, but maybe it's because you just like to look over it because we don't like the idea that I've been bought with a price. And I don't like the idea that my body is the temple for the Holy Spirit. And I need to be aware of the things that I'm putting into it. This body that you and I live in is on loan. It had a start date when you were born, and it will have an expiration date. In the meantime, it's a gift from God that's been made in His image, and we're called to honor Him with it. If the Holy Spirit is what is living inside of us, then we need to honor Him with the things that we're putting into our body, with the things that we're watching, the things that we're listening to, the food that we eat. This verse is actually written in the context of sexual sin. If you're not married and you're having sex, you need to knock it off because that's not godly. That's not honoring Him. If you are married and you're having sex with someone who's not your spouse, you need to knock that off because that's certainly not honoring either. The things that you put into your body and do with your body, they either honor God or they don't honor God. There's no middle ground. And so when it comes to our health, we're called to honor God with our bodies. When it comes to desiring to make a change, this was a quote from a pastor that I really thought was applicable to our lives, and he said this, that we don't form new habits by simply resolving to do them. Deciding, man, I'm gonna quit drinking pop. Well, I resolved to quit drinking pop at one point, but 5 days later I started drinking it again. We don't form new habits by simply resolving to do them. We form new habits by doing them and doing them again. And doing them again and again and again. I read one time that it takes anywhere from 23 to 28 days to create a new habit. Is it going to be difficult to make the shift from Jesus at the top of my list to Jesus at the center of my life? Yeah, of course it's going to be difficult. Anything that's worth doing is difficult, but that doesn't mean that it's not worth doing. Just because it's hard, just because you're going to have to retrain the way you think and the way you live, that doesn't mean that it's not worth doing because Jesus deserves to be at the center of our health and our finances. What about if you lose a lot of weight and somebody asks you how you lost all that weight? Everyone wants to know how somebody else loses weight so they can get their trick and do it too. What if you lost weight because you realized that Jesus is the center of your life? And when somebody asks you how you lost all that weight, you could say, Jesus is the center of my health. What an excellent platform to be able to stand up and say, Jesus is affecting change in me because He's right in the middle of me. What about our finances? Some of us are struggling with finances, and we're saying, well, Mark, all this is great, but when it comes to my financial situation, I don't stand to gain any extra money in 2014, and I'm still in debt up to my eyeballs, and there's still more month than there is money available to me, so what do I do with that? I would direct you to Hebrews 13:5 that says, keep your lives free from the love of money, and be content with what you have, because God has said, never will I leave you, and never will I forsake you. Money, we're not called to serve money, but we're called to allow money to serve us as we honor God. The best investment that we could ever make financially is not in your 401k, not in your retirement plan, not in an IRA, but it's actually the best investment is to make Jesus the center of your finances. He's right smack dab in the middle. You're honoring Him with everything that you have and everything that He has given to you in the first place, that He's allowed you to earn in the first place. We honor God in our finances. So this is really cool, and we're making the shift. We're beginning to learn how to make the shift from Jesus at the center, from Jesus at the top of a list to Jesus at the center. Not Jesus then family, but Jesus in family. Not Jesus then career, then health, then finances, but Jesus in my career, in my health, and in my finances. But this is the really cool thing. We don't just stand to benefit individually from making Jesus the center. Like when Jesus is the center and He begins to radiate out from us, then everyone who is around us begins to take notice and they begin to experience the change that is coming out of us too. So this is the cool thing. Keeping Jesus at the center revolutionizes you and those who do life with you because they can't help but take notice and they can't help but begin to be attracted to this lifestyle where Jesus is the center and other people are before yourself. And it looks a lot different than the way this culture lives. But But as we get on board with this idea, all of a sudden, we can affect change in a community that so desperately needs it. We don't have to be selfish, and we don't have to be the person who's just constantly negative and pointing out all the other problems. Everyone and their dog knows the problems of Wellington. Very few people are willing to stand up and make a difference about it. So let's make the shift from Jesus at the top of my list to Jesus at the center of my life, so that he can radiate out into my family who needs Jesus, my career and the people that I work with who need Jesus, my health. I need to be healthy so I can live long enough to share Jesus with those who do life with me, and my finances so I can be generous to make sure that everyone, anyone and everyone has an opportunity to hear about this God who can save us. Keeping Jesus at the center revolutionizes you and those who do life with you. I want to make a shift, and we're going to go ahead and take a look at Matthew chapter 10, and we're going to look at verses 5 through 10, but we're going to look at it in the Message paraphrase of the Bible. The Message is not a word-for-word translation, it's a paraphrase, but I love the wording of this, and if you want to go home and check out Matthew 10, 5 through 10, and compare the Message to the translation that you prefer, then I would encourage you to do that. It's pretty accurate. Someone asked me one time, Mark, what's the most holy version of the Bible? And I said, the most holy version of the Bible is the one that you will choose to pick up and read regularly. So let's take a look at this. Jesus sent his 12 harvest hands out with this charge. Don't begin by traveling to some far-off place to convert unbelievers, and don't try to be dramatic by tackling some public enemy. Go to the lost, confused people right here in the neighborhood and tell them that the kingdom is here. Bring health to the sick. Raise the dead. Touch the untouchables. Kick out the demons. You have been treated generously, so live generously. Don't think you have to put on a fundraising campaign before you start. You don't need a lot of equipment. You are the equipment. And all you need to keep going is 3 meals a day. Travel light. Oh, that's good. That's really good. I know you're not excited about it yet. Maybe as excited as I am, because I know what's coming, but you're going to get excited here in a second, because this is really good stuff. It says, don't begin by traveling some far-off place to convert unbelievers. How many of you know that there are a ton of churches and organizations that are so worldly-minded that they are no good to their community? Like, they are tripping over dead, hurting bodies right in the middle of their community to go take the gospel of Jesus Christ to some country way over there, yep, in Africa. Now, here's the deal. We are called to reach the world, and going on a mission trip is an excellent thing. But if we're going on missions to the detriment of the community that we live in, then we've missed the purpose, because we're called to reach those who are right here in our neighborhood, right here, the people that live next door to you and next door to them, right in the middle of your cul-de-sac, in the middle of your street. We're called to reach them, not to the detriment. We're not to go out and do that, but keep looking at this. This is really amazing. Don't begin by traveling to some far-off place to convert unbelievers, and don't be dramatic by tackling some public enemy. It's really easy to sit behind a computer screen and blog about all the things that you hate about this community or all the things that Christians ought to be against. Everybody and their dog knows what Christians are against, but who knows what Christians are for? Who? It's really easy to go picket an abortion clinic or to stand outside a political office or to boycott Disney. Everyone knows what we're against. How many people know that we're about the love of Christ? How many people know that we're about seeing a city transformed and promoting love to anybody and everybody who wants it? And then effecting change that way and letting them know that Jesus loves them for who they are. They didn't earn it. He just loves them. And as they begin to accept that love and their way of thinking is revolutionized, then we can begin to teach them all that Jesus has called us to teach them. We can still be against the things that we're against, but we don't have to be known for those things. We can be known for loving Jesus and for making him known. But it goes on to say, don't think you have to put on a fundraising campaign. We don't need to go do a fundraising campaign to go talk to our neighbor. We don't need a win one for the Gipper to go do that. They've been our neighbor for how many years now? And do we even know their names? Do we know their needs and their hopes? Do we know what's going on in their lives? Do we care enough to go share with them the hope of glory named Jesus? It says, you don't have to put on a fundraising campaign before you start, and you don't need a lot of equipment. You are the equipment. And so, essence, you and I are the luggage. Jesus is the content of the luggage, and we are to go. And if the equipment ever needs a systems upgrade, then we simply open up our Bible, and we put Jesus at the center of everything that we're doing, and we move forward from there. That's what I'm talking about. You are the equipment. Travel light. It's right here. Man, that's good. In our communities, in our lives, in 2014, change is inevitable. The question isn't whether things will change. The question is whether we will allow change to happen to us or through us. Will we just accept what society says is normal? Will we just accept the things that we're supposed to accept because the government told us to? or because someone who is, you know, has more letters behind their name because of a college degree than we do? Or will we get behind this idea of putting Jesus at the center of our lives and letting him radiate out from us to affect those who are around us? We can affect change. Change can happen through us. I want to introduce you to the idea of a statement that's been around for some time. It's not as common as it used to be, but the statement is this: there goes the neighborhood. Everyone say that. There goes the neighborhood. This was a pretty common statement in the South during the civil unrest of segregation and Jim Crow and all that. If a black person were to move into an all-white community, they would say, "There goes the neighborhood. It's all gone to the dogs now." Obviously, that is terrible thinking, and it's ridiculous, but it's a way of explaining the idea. Maybe you live in or you know somebody who lives in a more ritzy community, and someone decides to put up a white picket fence, and because that person did it, then Martha down the street and Betty Joe on the cul-de-sac has to put up their picket fences as well, and we got to keep up with the Joneses. And as one person puts up their picket fence, and the other theirs and theirs, and all of a sudden, there goes the neighborhood to white picket fences. What about if you're really down with the idea of keeping up with the Joneses and you know, your buddy down the street from you buys a brand new truck, and so you got to get a brand new truck? And that happened to me when I worked at the fire department, because I drove Katie's little red car, if you've ever seen it. That was my car. I bought it brand new, and I was really excited about it. But then one of the fireman wives came to the firehouse one day, and she said, "Mark, you really need a truck." I walk out in the parking lot, and I see big truck, big truck, big truck, little car, big truck, big truck. And the guys just say, "Hey, Mark, why don't I come pick you and your little car up in the back of my truck, and we'll go for a ride." And so I got a truck. There went the neighborhood. Everyone else has one. I might as well, too. There went the neighborhood. Recently, Katie and I have experienced the idea of there goes the neighborhood. We have a dog named Cooper. And in the summertime, this isn't an issue. We'll let Cooper outside, and we'll go out there with him, and we'll play. And when he does something stupid, we can you know, rein him back in, and he'll do his business, and then we'll play, and we'll go back inside. But now that it's gotten really, really cold, I've gotten lazy, unfortunately. And I will just open up the door and let Cooper go out and do his business. And I'll watch him from the door, and every once in a while, I'll kind of peek my head out the door, and he and I will make eye contact. And I'll say, "Cooper." And then his ears will perk up a little bit, and then he just shoots off. He takes off. And I don't know where he goes. I'm assuming he's touring the neighborhood, because the 5 to 10 minutes later, when he finally is back at the house, the entire neighborhood's dogs are barking and howling. And at nighttime, it's really funny to watch as the neighbors around us are sticking their head out their front door and turning on their lights and yelling at their dog, "Bobo, you need to shut up." There goes the neighborhood at the expense of my dog. There goes the neighborhood. It's something that we need to understand, but because Jesus he's speaking Matthew chapter 10, verses 5 and 10 to his disciples. He's sending them out into their neighborhoods to go out and do the work, to travel lights, to not tackle public enemies, to not be known for what we're against, but rather what we're for Jesus Christ saving people, giving them a hope and a purpose. And he's giving his disciples this "there goes the neighborhood" moment where they're going to not be okay with hurting people anymore, because they've lived in the presence of a healer. And now that they've lived in the presence of a healer, they know that Jesus Christ has the opportunity to heal the hurt and the pain and the chaos of the lives that they come into contact with. And so they're bringing hope. And as they bring hope from one household to the next household, all of a sudden, there goes the neighborhood, all in the name of Jesus. But here's the deal. This wasn't supposed to be something that was just unique to Matthew chapter 10, verses 5 through 10 in the Bible when it was written, you know, long ago. We're called to make this a reality in our lives today. God didn't save us so that we could come to church on Sunday mornings and be super good little Christian boys and girls and then just exist Monday through Saturday. He's called us to a life that's better than that, so we can come and get inspiration and motivation on Sunday morning to go out and do the thing that maybe we've been afraid to do Monday through Saturday, but we go do it. And as you have your "there goes the neighborhood" moment, and as you have your "there goes the neighborhood" moment, and you have one, and you have one, and you have one, all of a sudden, there goes our neighborhoods collectively, and there goes Wellington, and there goes the public school system, and there goes the athletic system, and there goes the prison system, and there goes the surrounding communities, and Oxford, Caldwell, South Haven, Belle Plaine, Conway Springs. They don't stand a chance to not know Jesus, because we've been out there taking the hope and the glory and the light of Jesus Christ to those who are dying in darkness. There goes the neighborhood. There goes Sumner County, because we're about the business of our Savior, Jesus Christ. If Sunday isn't changing Monday through Saturday, then we're not doing Sunday right. And something about Sunday has to change. want you to participate in this with me real quick. I've got a couple golf claps, but I'd like everyone to clap for a second. And just to, I want to illustrate something to us real quick. This is what this looks like. If you could just take your predominant clapping hand out and one finger, and begin to clap with one finger. This is the sound of just one Christian going out there and doing what God has called them to do by themselves. They're making a little bit of noise, but it's not real effective, and it's not happening quickly, and it's not happening at an alarming rate because they're just one Christian out there doing their thing by themselves. But to add a second finger to that, you hear the increase of the volume? That's a second Christian going out there and doing the thing that God has gifted them. They're working together to do this. Add a third finger. This is three fingers clapping. We've now tripled the workload, and we're out there. We're affecting change. Add your whole hand to the deal, and all of a sudden, you get it? Okay, stop clapping. If our hands understand how to clap, and it takes all five of our fingers and both of our hands working together, united, to make this clapping sound, then why as Christians are we so dull? And why do we have our heads buried so deeply in the sand to think that we can do this on our own? You and I are not called to be a Lone Ranger Christian. There are people that you can reach that I can't reach, and there are people that I can reach that you can't reach. But together, we can reach everybody. Our hands get this. We don't. That has to change. We have to make Jesus the center of our lives and let him radiate out to those who are around us, those who are in our family that need Jesus, those who are our coworkers and our bosses who need Jesus. We need to live long enough to take Jesus to those who need him and our finances. We need to be generous enough to make sure that the entire community and those who come into contact with have an opportunity to know Jesus. Do you feel me? I've been thinking a lot about candles this Christmas season as it was ending, and I think about candles because Katie gets a lot of candles. There's the scented candles, and there's just the pretty candles, and then there's the candles that aren't really candles. They're just wax, and you melt them in a tray. I don't know what the purpose of those is. I'm told they smell good. But I've been thinking about candles, and as I've been thinking about candles, what I realized is that the life of the candle is completely predetermined by the person who creates the candle. The life of a candle is predetermined by its creator. Depending on like how long they want this candle to last, if they want a long-lasting candle, they'll put a really long wick in the candle, and they'll pack in a lot of wax around the candle. But if they want a candle with a short life, then they'll put a very small wick in the candle and just a little bit of wax packed around it. But in the meantime, if this candle chooses to share its light with another candle, the life of this candle is in no way affected. That was interesting to me. I'm going to go ahead and light this candle for us this morning. And what's interesting to me is as I light this candle, the light in the room is really not super affected because I lit this candle, because it's already really bright in here. When I take a look at the Bible, what I notice is that Jesus didn't say, "I came to be the light of the bright." He said, "I came to be the light of the dark." The light of the dark, the light in the dark. Where darkness exists, and then light comes into it, and light exposes the darkness, and there's no darkness in any corner anymore because the light exists. That's because God exists there. The Bible uses this analogy of light and dark to represent salvation versus sin, life versus death. Sometimes as Christians, we get this whole concept backwards, and we think that the only time we're supposed to shine our light brightly is when we come to church, and we're supposed to come here and be on our best behavior and sing songs and worship, and we shine our light really brightly. And it's really good to do that, don't get me wrong, but if this is the only place that we ever shine our light, then we've messed up completely, because Jesus didn't say, "I'm the light of the bright." He said, "I'm the light of the dark." Go ahead and kill the lights, guys. If I take my light that was in a very bright place, and I take it to the darkness, it wasn't affecting much change in the middle of the light, because there was already a light. There's a whole lot of light, and all the light was exposing the darkness. But now that we've taken the light into a place where it is dark, the place that is dark desperately needs the place that is light, because you can't see anything except for the light that does exist. And this is what you and I are called to do in Jesus Christ. We are called to be a light in the darkness. We're called to take the light from our bright places. We're supposed to shine brightly in the brightness, but we're not supposed to do it in competition with others, but in the sense that we're supposed to take this light, where we get energized and motivated and we get inspired to go take our light where it's bright, but to also take it in the dark. As a church, we're called to be a lighthouse, a beacon of hope to people who need to know that they can come to a place where they can experience life change and hope and acceptance regardless of what they've done. But when you leave the church, we are supposed to be miniature lighthouses out there on our own, shining the light of Jesus Christ into dark places. And again, like I said, the life of this candle is in no way affected by lending its light to other candles. This candle's life is not shortened because it lends its light to other candles. The candle is still burning at the same pace. But in the meantime, it can light the way for all these other candles so they can begin to see and they can begin to affect change. Do you see what I'm saying? Are you following me? Somebody say, okay. Okay. As Christians, we have the opportunity to affect change. This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. This candle is still going to burn at the same pace it was going to burn, regardless of whether it had just lit six candles or not. Go ahead and turn the lights back on. Our life will continue on unscathed. The length of our life will not be shortened or hurt because we decided to share the light. The opposite is true. When we share our light, all of a sudden a path that was completely dark is now illuminated because we've taken the light of Jesus in us and we've shared it with someone who doesn't have light, someone who has never experienced salvation. If this was a concept that we really got, if this was something that we were doing regularly, the idea of Christians not working as one individual but as together because we're better together, then there wouldn't be enough room in this auditorium to seat everybody. Yeah, it's snowy outside, but there would be an excitement and there would be a movement. There would be a revolution that's happening at some point along the way. I wonder if we've kind of gotten comfortable with the status quo. And the reason Jesus sent the 12 harvest hands out, not to tackle public enemies and not to trip over dead bodies on their way, but to do things right in the neighborhood, the reason he did that was so that they would no longer be okay with the status quo. The status quo says to put Jesus at the top and then forget about him 5 days later when I end all the rest of my resolutions. A revolution says, I'm going to put Jesus in the center of my life. And from the center of my life, every other aspect of my life is going to experience Jesus. He's in the middle of my health, my finances, my career, and my family. It's not Jesus then, it's Jesus in. I want to live my life towards the darkness. I'm not about the darkness. I don't think darkness is a good thing, but I will live my life toward the darkness because I want to take the life-changing light of Jesus Christ to people who have only ever known darkness. If you're here today and like you've never been to church before or it's been a really long time, and I just want to be honest, this message has been for the Christians today. This has really been aimed at people who have been walking with Jesus for any amount of time, whether it's just a couple days a week or an entire lifetime. But this message is for the Christians, that we would not be okay with people who are lost and dying, going to hell, existing in our neighborhood anymore. That we would begin to buck the status quo and not accept what we're told is truth, but that we would begin to change, and that change would happen not to us, but through us. Jesus at the center. In your worship guide this morning, I ask our ushers and our host team to put two inviter cards in there. Not five, not 10 or 20. I didn't want to overwhelm you, but two. And I'm not asking you to take these to your waitress or waiter at lunch on Sunday afternoon. Take these inviter cards home and pray over them. Who exists in your life that as you put Jesus at the center and as he begins to radiate out from you, who exists in your life is going to be impacted by that change, that shift that you're making? And who can you bring along with you on this journey to make Jesus the center? Who can you bring along with you to a place where they're going to be able to experience light and hope and a purpose? Who can you bring with you to a place that's going to expose darkness and sin for what it is and then point them in a different direction, not condemn them because they've struggled with that in the past, but give them a new hope and a new purpose and a new future? Who exists in your life that you could bring with you in 2014?